Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it blessed God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
If you haven't already done so, I would invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 1. We'll be spending time in the text that Bill read for us, as well as some of the surrounding verses there. So we continue our series that we've titled Introducing God. And the reason we're going through this series is because there are so many concepts and descriptions of God that are floating around in our culture today, it's important for us to know who Scripture says God is. I heard a speaker a few years ago who described a conversation he had on an airplane. The individual speaking was a Christian, and he was sitting next to someone who wasn't. And as they began talking about religious matters, the person next to him said, "Well, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in God." And the speaker had picked up on some very negative concepts, some negative tones in his discussion. And so he responded in what I think is a very interesting way. He said, "Tell me about the God you don't believe in, because chances are I might not believe in that God either." The point he was making was, if this person sitting here had a concept of God that wasn't biblical, that wasn't true, that may have been taken from some of the concepts floating around in culture, may have been taken from some examples of people who claimed to be Christians but weren't living the right way, he had had a negative concept of God, and this person is saying, why don't we get back to who God is? Once we understand that, then we can have a discussion. I think that's important for us to realize. There are so many ideas floating around that God is a God that's not concerned with individuals. It's not a personal God. Or maybe the idea that love isn't really important to God. It's an impersonal kind of view. Or maybe the idea that God isn't that concerned with sin or that concerned with holiness. Or maybe the idea that God isn't that powerful. All of these things are floating around today, so we've got to go back to Scripture to find out what we can know about God. Now, you and I, with our human finite minds, are never going to be able to comprehend the Creator of everything, but we can know what He's told us. And so that's our goal for these next few weeks, is to look through and to see how Scripture describes God. And here in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul describes God as one who provides true wisdom. If I'm looking for the source of all wisdom, real true wisdom, I'm going to look to the Creator of the world. You have probably reached a point in your life where you've been able to look back on something that someone said, some advice that someone gave you, and it might not have seemed very smart at the time, but now it makes sense. Maybe you've grown up and having children of your own, you realize some of the advice that your parents gave you as a child, you understand what they were trying to do. You understand the point behind it. Maybe you're working on a job on your own and you can remember something that your father or mother told you about work and now it makes sense. At the time, it didn't seem all that smart. It didn't seem very wise. But looking back, you realize, you know, there was some real wisdom there. It's important for us as we look through Scripture and see the wisdom God has for us to realize that wisdom might not always seem like it makes sense in light of what's around us. Just like when we're children, what our parents tell us might not seem to make sense to us. It might not seem all that important. There are times from our limited perspective that God's wisdom seems counter to everything that we're being inundated with day after day. And so it's important to realize that not much has changed since the first century. And when Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, they're in a culture that is very counter to these ideas of Christianity and ideas of submission to Christ. And so Paul makes it very clear that sometimes the wisdom of God will seem like foolishness. And he does it in this first chapter in a context of division and arguments at the church in Corinth. We find out just by reading the first few verses of chapter 1 that there are evidently people who are dividing up in Corinth. Some are saying, well, I like the teachings of Peter, and some, I like the teachings of Apollos, and I like the teachings of Paul. And even more tragically, some were putting Jesus on the same level as Peter and Paul and Apollos and saying, well, I follow Jesus. And there was all of this confusion over personalities of men like Paul and Peter and Apollos that they'd missed the point of the cross, the fact that all of us are following Christ. And so Paul addresses that head on at the very beginning of this book. And it's in that context he reminds them that God's wisdom might sometimes seem foolish. And that's important for us to understand. When he describes the cross of Christ, we're very familiar with the cross in images today. In fact, we can't go very far just driving down the road or walking through the mall without seeing that image. We see the image of the cross on jewelry, on necklaces or earrings. We're familiar with that. We drive down the road and see on church buildings a cross or a steeple, maybe even over the doorways of church buildings or homes, we see the cross. Even if we're looking at gravestones in a cemetery, we understand that the spiritual connection with this image of the cross and the different ways that it's used. But we need to remember that this connection that we understand when we see a cross is not what the first century residents of Corinth would have thought of when they saw a cross. It's not what people who had grown up believing and learning the law of Moses would have thought of when they saw a cross. To them, it would have been a symbol of shame. It would have been a symbol of Rome's power over its people. The crucifixion is what happened when the Roman government wanted to show you that you did not need to cross them and you didn't need to break their laws. And so for Paul to come through and to start preaching the cross of Jesus, there would have been sort of a shock there that I think sometimes we forget being removed from that culture. They might not have known exactly what to do with what Paul was preaching. If we continue reading past verse 25, in verse 26, notice what happens as Paul continues to describe the way in which the wisdom of God works. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." One of the many problems the church at Corinth was dealing with is the problem of pride. And Paul reminds them the only room we have for boasting is the fact that we belong in Jesus. That's where true wisdom is found. And Corinth was a place that was associated with wisdom. They were well versed in learning about wisdom. And what I mean by that is one of their forms of entertainment was to have individuals come through who taught, who were able to speak in a way that was beautiful and that captured the imagination. They're referred to as rhetors in history because of their practice of rhetoric. And so when they would stand up and they would begin to profess their teaching, people would become enraptured with it. In fact, they would be treated almost like we would think of celebrities, or we would think of maybe popular leaders in politics or in culture. I mean, they were people who were well thought of, and many times wisdom was associated with who could speak well, who could stand up and sound like they had it all together and make their philosophy sound like it was the way to go. And so the church at Corinth was used to evaluating people based on how they sounded. And Paul came in, and he was preaching a message about a cross. And that would have seemed shameful. And that might have seemed even strange to the church at Corinth. And so in this passage, we're reminded of two things that were helpful for the church then, and I think they're powerful for us now. The first is that Paul says the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. Now, that's kind of an interesting play on words. What he's saying is the things that seem foolish, the things that God has done that seem strange or that don't seem like they quite match up with everything that we know about, those things which are foolish in our eyes, in human eyes, are actually wiser than the best men can come up with. The best wisdom mankind can muster is nothing compared to what seems to us to be foolishness from God. That's how far removed and how far above God's wisdom is. And the Christian message may have seemed foolish in Corinth. He mentions that the Jews seek signs. If we're thinking about a church made up of both Jewish and Gentile Christians, we know that as the Jews were waiting for the coming of the Messiah, they were looking for signs. In fact, in the Gospels, in Mark chapter 8 and verse 11, one of the things the Pharisees do when they come to Jesus is they begin to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Jesus is making these bold claims, and they want to find a sign. When we read through the Gospels, there are so many times we'll see a connection between the words of an Old Testament prophet to what Jesus is doing in the Gospels. Why is that connection so important? Because God's people had been waiting for the Messiah to come, and they were looking for these signs to fulfill the prophecies. They didn't always understand them when they were fulfilled, and they weren't always looking for the right thing, but they were searching for a sign. And so when you have individuals who have been waiting for the Messiah and are looking for a sign, and they hear that this Jesus has been crucified on a cross, and the same Old Testament that we read that would have informed their knowledge and the same old law that they took so seriously said in Deuteronomy that anyone who was hung on a tree was cursed, that would have been a contradiction in terms. And so it would have been very difficult for them to see the fact that the Messiah was crucified. That took a long time for them to understand, even those around Jesus. It took a long time for them to understand. And then Greeks sought wisdom, as we read in just the next phrase in that verse. I already mentioned the importance of wisdom in Corinth, which was a Roman colony that had a lot of Greek influence. But in Acts 17, we get a picture, a snapshot of what happened in the city of Athens. And so when Paul is in Athens, Greece, we read what happens in verse 21 of Acts 17 when people were sort of sitting around talking. And verse 21 tells us, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Now, this doesn't indicate people sitting around gossiping. This was an intellectual exercise. They wanted to know about other ideas and other philosophies, and that's why they were eager for Paul to stand up and to preach to them. He was saying something they hadn't heard before. They wanted to understand it. They wanted to master that knowledge. And so for Paul to stand up and to do what he does in Acts 17, and that is he preaches the resurrection from the dead, that Jesus was raised from the dead, well, then they begin to sneer at him. Many begin to laugh at him. You see, this philosophy that he's expounding now starts to seem a little supernatural, a little superstitious. And so it's not something that they believe. So Paul reminds the church at Corinth that it can be difficult for those looking for signs or those looking for wisdom to see the power of the cross. But he encourages them by saying, remember, the foolishness of God is wiser than men's wisdom. Also twice in this chapter, Christ is described as the wisdom of God. In other words, Jesus, when He comes, makes the wisdom of God known. And when we read through the Gospels, we see that Christ was also, in many ways, the things that He did were considered foolish by those around them. If you're thinking about human standards, many of the actions of Jesus Christ seemed strange. For instance, He spent a lot of time around unlikely people. If you were going to go in the first century and you were going to start a movement that was going to change the world, would you select as your leaders men who were fishermen or a tax collector, one even a zealot against the government, people that didn't seem to have many connections to the higher strata of the Jewish society there? They seemed to be just average people that were chosen by Jesus. And He also spent a lot of time around sinners and tax collectors, and that even got some of the Pharisees upset with Him. Is that where you'd start if you were trying to start a movement? He also said things that discouraged people from following Him many times. Jesus wasn't concerned about saying what people wanted to hear. There's a passage in John chapter 6, right after Jesus has performed this incredible miracle and fed thousands of people, in which He's beginning to talk about being the bread of life. And all of a sudden, after this incredible feeding of the 5,000 men with women and children there, now He begins making a spiritual application. But it's hard to understand. It's a deep concept. And verse 66 tells us that as a result of this teaching, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. He had just gathered a huge crowd. He had an incredible miracle, but He followed it up with a tough teaching, and so many left. He wasn't concerned with trying to gather the right influential people around Him. He wasn't concerned with saying what people wanted to hear. He was concerned with preaching His message, and at times that seemed foolish. And there are times today that our message might seem foolish to those around us. There are times where if we tell people we believe in God, a God that created the world, the one true God, and that we follow His word, and that truth is absolute, that might seem strange to people. It might even seem a little narrow-minded. When I use the term absolute truth, I mean the idea that there is a truth that exists no matter what I say or what you say. And the belief in God's word is that those truths were created just like everything else from God, established by Him. And so no matter what I decide about it, that's true. But that's not a very popular view. In fact, sometimes Christians who would hold that view are seen as being narrow-minded, that you believe there is such a thing as absolute truth. Just to think about recent headlines, we saw an example of that just this past week. In the discussion that took place after a professional athlete came out and said he was going to be the first openly gay professional athlete. And there was a controversy over a response to that statement, in which someone expressed his opinion about what Scripture said about homosexuality. And isn't that interesting, the contrast that's there between two different opinions? One was clearly seen as being heroic, and one was seen as being narrow-minded. Doesn't that tell us a lot about how our culture will accept what we say, how they'll react to that? And if we're not careful, that could be discouraging. I thought it was interesting as I watched the interview that one of the responses, as the discussion began about what Scripture says about this practice and how you can be a Christian and practice this, and all of the discussion around that, I'd like to just focus on one response that was given. Someone said, as all this was being discussed, well, you know, faith is personal. Faith is a personal thing. And it's up to each one of us as we really discuss this, as we really think about what our faith means. Isn't that an interesting shift? It's not that there's an objective truth here. It's that, well, faith is personal. And so you have your faith and I have my faith, and both of those are okay, and we need to learn how to get along. Now, real quickly, let me share an example that I hope will illustrate this. There's a musician who was born in 1912 and passed away in 1997 named John Cage. John Cage was well known as being an experimental musician. And one of the things that he did, borrowing from some Asian philosophy, is he would, instead of sitting down and writing out music and writing out notes that sounded good to him, he would try to let chance determine what notes came next. And so he had a system of flipping coins and trying to determine what note would be next. And so he didn't decide what the next note was going to be. Chance did. He even had a machine built at one point that would conduct an orchestra of players, but it was programmed for the speed to change up every time. So it was never the same song twice. He was letting chance determine everything. And he said as he did that, he was letting the universe speak to him and to put the song together for him. Chance was determining it all. What's interesting is that years later, he lived in a rural area of the state of New York. He developed a new hobby. His hobby was to go and to pick mushrooms. Now, as you can imagine, if you're picking mushrooms, you've got to be very careful that you choose ones that are not poisonous. You could hurt yourself severely or even die. And so as he began picking mushrooms, he developed a huge library of books that would help him identify exactly what mushrooms were healthy and what mushrooms weren't. And what I found really interesting about this is the quote he gave. He said, "I became aware that if I approached mushrooms in the spirit of my chance operations, I would die shortly. So I decided I would not approach them in this way." Now, isn't that interesting? There's one approach in music, but when it comes to something that's a little more tangible, something that was a little more dangerous, the idea of letting chance determine things or letting the universe determine things, that wasn't going to work. And so he said, well, I couldn't use that same philosophy over here. There was a difference between music and mushrooms. And I think it's interesting, as this discussion goes on around us, for us to see a difference. When some would take in the realm of faith or religion, well, things can be personal and we can have different truths. But when it comes to something a little more tangible, all of a sudden, we don't want to have different truths. For example, if someone were to say faith is personal and then were to go to his employer to receive his paycheck, and let's say the paycheck was just over by the decimal point, was over to the left just a little bit. If it were over to the right, he might not make a big deal about it. But if it's over to the left and he's getting substantially less than he would have, what if his employer said to him, well, you know, math is personal. And what you think numbers say and what I think numbers say are two different things. And who's to say what the true reality here is? And so you can have your math and I can have my math. Or what if he went to a pharmacist and he had had a prescription that was going to be filled and the pharmacist gave him a different medicine and said, well, you know, I looked at this prescription, but spelling is very personal. And so what you think this says and what I think this says could be two different things. And who's really to say what's true? I realize those are ridiculous examples, but I hope they illustrate the point. When we move from something that's theoretical to something that's real, sometimes we try to shift our approach. The wisdom of God is that there is absolute truth. There is a creator. And it's true in whatever realm of life we're looking at. We don't switch around. As we go through life, we hold to that truth. The foolishness of God is wiser than men's wisdom. And then Paul also said, God's weakness is stronger than men's strength. In other words, there are things about the Christian message that may have seemed weak to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was a Roman colony that was focused on promoting Roman culture, but Christians were focused on serving God above all else. That might have seemed out of place. Corinth was a pagan area where there were several temples devoted to idol worship. Oftentimes this idol worship included huge feasts that were social events. But Christians didn't participate in idol worship. In fact, chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians show us some of the things they were dealing with and what God wanted them to do in those areas. That might have seemed out of place. There's a lot of immorality in Corinth. A lot of it was widely accepted, but Christians weren't living that way. 1 Corinthians 5 shows us what happens when a member of that church is living immorally and the instructions for the church in Corinth to deal with that. In other words, it might have seemed strange or out of step with the times, but God's weakness, supposed weakness, was stronger than men's strength. Think back to Christ, the exemplification here of wisdom. In Christ's life, sometimes he did things and said things that would have seemed weak to the culture around him. He wasn't a wealthy individual. He had humble beginnings, a humble upbringing, and a small family of a nation that was not currently in power. If you're looking for someone who's going to step up to a place of leadership, it might not start with that kind of beginning. He was a wandering teacher. He relied on the hospitality of others. He would tell people who wanted to follow him that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. This was not someone who was amassing a great deal of wealth to begin a campaign of popularity. And he took the role of a servant. And one of the most powerful images we see in Scripture is John 13, as he is washing the feet of his disciples, a teacher washing the feet of his students, something that only a servant would do. But that's the example that Jesus set. And as we think about what happened even with his betrayal, and the fact that even his closest apostles, the people who had been with him, the men who had been with him for his ministry, even they desert him. Because it was scary to be associated with Jesus. He was being persecuted. It seemed weak. Even the cross seemed like such a shameful death. It was difficult for people to see the eternal ramifications. If you were going to begin a kingdom, it didn't seem like it would go this way. And people were confused by that. And yet we see God's plan through all that. We see the fulfillment of Scripture. We see the eternal life that's made possible. And so today our message might seem weak to some. It might seem weak in a culture in which people are looking out for themselves and saying, you know, you've really got to fight for what's yours, to have a giving attitude, to have a loving attitude. That might seem a little weak. Might seem a little soft. If we're around people who say, you shouldn't take that from someone else, you need to fight back, you need to get even, and we try to live at peace with others, that might seem a little weak. Might seem a little soft. Some might even say that it's weak intellectually to believe in God. I found it interesting over the years to read some of the things that Richard Dawkins has written, and been one of those who's written a lot of books that are promoting atheism and denying the existence of God. And one of the things that that he puts forth in one called The Blind Watchmaker that he wrote a few years ago was that as he believes in Darwinism, he made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. And Dawkins would claim that to really be intellectually fulfilled, that's incompatible with the true belief in a creator. And he sort of sets up this idea that others have written about, that it's incompatible to be a faithful person and also believe in science, that somehow those don't go together. I don't believe that's true. In fact, there are many in this room who practice scientific work every day that you go into work, that you draw on the sciences to work. I don't believe that's incompatible. And I know that surveys don't always tell the whole story, but can I share with you one that's interesting? In 1916, there was a scientist named James Luba, and he asked a group of scientists if they believed in a God who communicates with humanity at least through prayer. Not just if they believe in a creator, but a God who communicates with humanity, a personal God. 40% said yes, 40% said no, and 20% said they weren't sure. That sounds like a pretty average breakdown of statistics. What's really interesting is that 81 years later, in 1997, two scientists did a report in the journal Nature where they conducted the same survey, the same number of scientists, the same questions, and there was no significant difference statistically. It was the same breakdown over 81 years. It wasn't that all the things we've learned in science had somehow convinced all of these scientists that a personal God that communicated with them didn't exist. It was about the same. In fact, it was interesting to hear in an interview in the documentary Expelled, Richard Dawkins admit that there seemed to be evidence for design, maybe even design for intelligent life on Earth. And when asked where that evidence came from, his take was that it, one possibility, not the only one, but one possibility, was that it could have been planted by an alien life form who would have evolved naturally on another planet and then come here and seeded life. I would simply ask you, does that seem more intellectually fulfilling than believing in a creator that created the world? Does what we're left with seem more intellectually fulfilling than understanding the God of the Bible? We might get the message that we have to be intellectually weak to be Christians, but it simply isn't true. In fact, as we look through Scripture, we find out, remember that God's weakness is stronger than men's strength. His foolishness is wiser than men's wisdom. And what is perceived as weakness is stronger than men's strength. And the end of this passage, Paul describes what Jesus brought, the wisdom from God. He describes the fact that Jesus brought righteousness. He showed us how to live a right life, how to be right before God. He brought sanctification, how to be set apart to serve God. And He brought redemption, how to be bought back from our sins. This morning, the wisest thing that you and I could do is make sure we leave here with a life that's right with God. And so if you need to make the decision to be redeemed, if you need to live a righteous life, a life that's sanctified, you can make that decision this morning. You can turn your life over to Christ and put Him on in baptism. Or it may be that you need to come back and allow God's wisdom to guide your life. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.